feel a bit like a baker at the moment because I've got that kind of grainy feeling of the flour on my fingers. So if I'm doing that, and it might be a little bit distracting, it's just because the jolly stuff won't come off. It's stuck to my sweaty palms, and it's a bit sort of... And I really desperately want to wipe it on my trousers, but I just know that I'm going to end up with like these white patches. So we're just going to have to not do that. I feel like a child who's told, don't you wipe your hands down your trousers. And I've told that to Samuel many a times, but yet, just when you're not looking, he kind of goes. So if you would turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. And for your ease, that is on page 1007 in the church Bibles. If you have your own, I have no idea what page you need to turn to, but it's in the New Testament somewhere. When I was preparing to think, oh, what should I preach on? I always try to approach it in a kind of relaxed manner and just spend the week just asking the Lord of a word or a subject or a phrase or a passage of scripture that would lead me ultimately to what I should be speaking on. And the week started, I thought, oh, this is quite good. I'll just preach 2 Chronicles 7:14, because that's been on my heart for a while. I don't know if you know that. It's if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and repent of their sins, I shall heal their land and I shall hear their prayers. And it goes on, and I'm not sure that's the exact translation. But I thought, oh yeah, that would be quite good. I'll preach on that. I quite like that one. And no, apart from the fact that it's a really good verse and I really love it, that wasn't the one. And there was a few other, I thought then, all right, okay, let's preach on the spiritual gifts. And of course, you know that 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about the love of God, is the key to how we should be operating in the spiritual gifts. And I thought, oh, that'd be a really good thing. Let's just preach on that. I love that passage. We read it at our wedding. Many people read it at their wedding, although it's got nothing to do with weddings. Or relationships necessarily, but we read it anyway because we love it. And I thought, no, that's not the one. And sort of Thursday we're getting on, I'm thinking, no, I'm going to remain calm. But then really what the reality is, I'm like this duck. I'm floating on the top, but my feet are going like that and underneath. And I'm thinking, okay, what am I going to pray on, Lord? And this phrase, and probably not the phrase you want to hear really, is the fact that, you know, right, okay, let's, God just says, well, let's just pop the demonized man into James's head and just see what that brings to his heart and his mind. And trust me, it brought horror and fear. And I thought, oh my goodness, no, this can't be God. So I just kind of parked it and thought, no. And it just wouldn't go away, and it kept on coming back. And I said, Lord, I've no words or no thoughts about what I should preach on with regards to this subject, but just couldn't remove it from my mind or my heart. So I thought, well, that's kind of got to be God. I'm just going to have to go for it. And then I sat down Saturday morning and thought, okay, God, this is the word you've stuck in my head and I can't get rid of it. So you're just going to have to jolly well show me, because I have absolutely no idea. And if I was given a choice, I'd preach on something else. And anyway, hopefully, that's the note, the fact that I haven't got a message now, because I didn't find anything, and I'm going to go home. And no, I did get a message, so we're going to persist with it and see how well it goes. But first, let's read the scripture. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. The man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him, night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from the distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. A large herd of pigs were feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herds, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Thank you. Thanks the Lord for the reading of his word. What can I say about this passage as a way of introduction? Well, it has a man driven to insanity by evil spirits. It has loads of pigs. And of course, it has a good ending. It could even be mistaken for an episode of Emmerdale Farm. The passage on the surface straight away hits all our comfort zones. It's in your face. You could easily decide to switch off or avoid the truths displayed within the text. But there's an elephant in the room, is there not? And I guess we need to sort it before we begin looking at the passage. The passage deals with a man who is demon-possessed. And from scriptures we find that people are able to be filled by evil spirits. And that's a difficult thing because we often, as Christians, avoid that. But let me stress here that this is generally the case for non-believers, not for believers who have Christ within them. However, we are still prone from attacks from Satan and his dominions. Dominions. So just as we are filled with Jesus through our confession, so it is too possible for those who believe in nothing, or rather anything, becoming full of evil spirits, or as like us, attacked by them. It is also true that God's Spirit speaks into them and to us also. And we live in an age, I think it's G.K. Chesterton said this, that when man ceases to believe in God, he will believe in anything. And that's the world that we live in. That people are spiritually hungry for things because we live in an age where it's seemingly hopeless and people are searching something to fill their lives, Some find that in alcohol. Some find that in many relationships with all types of different people. Some find it in God, and we're grateful for that. And many people claim to find it in people like Allah and Buddha and all manner of different New Age worship. And so it is possible, when people are so spiritually open, for them to be prone to the attack of Satan. So let us begin. And this section, really, we're going to be looking at, as we go through, you'll have three words in your mind. You'll have intention, authority, and redemptive, and redemption. So let us be clear of the passage in the beginning, that the intention of the demonic spirits here are fully revealed. Satan is described as a roaring, prowling lion, wandering round looking for who he can devour. In the same passage of Scripture, it also says for us to be alert. As I said before, the passage that we're looking at fully reveals the intentions of the demonic spirits for the benefit of the church and for the world. When Jesus commands the evil spirit to leave the man, they plead with him, and he lets them go into the pigs, and the pigs are driven over the cliff from the torment of the evil spirits within them. And you think that that's just like a load of old lemons running over the cliff and just going into the cliff, and so what? What significance is a bunch of pigs falling off the bunch off a cliff to their demise, or as in the river, the lake, as the scriptures say? What is the point of that? What is the relevance of that? The relevance of it is, my brothers and sisters, that it reveals the full intention of the demonic spirits of Satan in this world. You see, it was always the intention of the evil spirits known as Legion to destroy man. So you see, you've got a picture of a man being destroyed, cutting himself, beating himself, hollering all sorts of things. And what it is a picture of what Satan would do to the world, his intentions. If the pigs hadn't died, the man would have certainly died eventually. He was cutting himself, bruising himself, speaking all sorts of nonsense. The people in the town tried to chain him for his own good, but they couldn't because he was so strong. But yet, when you see when the spirits are transferred into the pigs, the first thing the pigs do is go and run into the lake, and they all die. 2,000 pigs, what a sight that must have been. The evil spirits of this world's intention are to destroy mankind, destroy the opportunity to meet the living God. Is it not true of society today? Are there not many things that destroy the image of God, the knowledge of God, the need of God? Is this not what the intention of the evil spirits within this man was towards him? To destroy the image of God in him, to destroy the knowledge of God in him, to destroy the need of God in him. Is that not in the world? Are there not many things that destroy the image? Are we not consumed by money? Are we not consumed by wanting material things? Are we not consumed by ourselves? Are there not many things that can take us away from the love of God? Is the image of God in the world? Is the knowledge of God in the world? Is this not also happening in the church? Is the church not compromising? Are we not finding ourselves that we are offering a watered-down gospel and thinking that it's okay, that we're proclaiming a truth that's not the full truth? Are we not leading a people into half-truths? Have we not been tricked ourselves? Is this happening in the church? What about us? It's easy to be tricked or fooled, to be taken down the wrong path. Is this you? Are you on the wrong path? Are you on a path that you cannot get off? You see, we need to be alert. We need to be discerning. More importantly, we need to be overflowing with God. Let us not give a foothold to the devil. It's so easily done. A wrong attitude unchecked can be a beginning to convince yourself that you're right when you're really, you're wrong. It can lead to resentment. It can lead to bitterness. It can lead to a lack of God's presence. Is this not you? You see, the schemes of the devil are subtle, and we need to be alert and aware. We need to be constantly searching ourselves. Not that we're in fear of the devil, but rather we want to give all the glory to God, and we want to have him be powerful in our lives. But as I said before, the motives of the evil one is to destroy the image of God, to destroy the knowledge of God, and to destroy the need of God in your life and in the world. And so the schemes of the devil we need to be aware of, because the devil is like a roaring lion that prowls around looking for who he can devour. You can allow wrong desires, you can allow hate, you can allow sex, you can allow power, you can allow pride. You can allow all these things to overcome you. I don't know about you, but if you're, I had a difficult boss who's now retired, but I suffered, I hated him with all of my heart and couldn't think of a good thing. He had put me through terrible things, and I'm grateful for God for getting me through. And this man made me feel small and unworthy. He made me question everything I was about, that nothing was ever good enough. He reminded me how I felt from my childhood, and I had become consumed by hate and by anger to the point where I was imagining all sorts of things that I could potentially happen to him. And the trouble with that is that then you can't see God. I can't pray to God for him. Every time I would think of him, I would feel hate. Every time somebody else behaves similar to this man, the hate and all the feeling of anger and judgment would rise to my heart. And you see, just for with that one example, wrong desires can lead you down a path where you can no longer see God. And I'm not saying that God's not there. I'm saying that you can no longer see him because you're so consumed by your desires and you're not willing to lay them before God. You're quite happy in them. They fuel how you're feeling at the moment. Have you ever been feeling really negative about something and then you share it with somebody else and they just share a negative, never negative story and then a never negative story, and they make you feel justified in how you're feeling? But really what you need to hear is, your attitude is wrong and you need to change your ways. But they don't tell you, so you end up down this path of pity and bitterness and gossip, and you lose sight of God. What about speaking untruths or passing your opinion off? You ever done that? Passed your opinion off on somebody else? They've done this, they've said that. But what we don't realize is that when we pass things on that are not fully truth, we cause disunity. We cause a ripple effect within the body of Christ far beyond what we could ever perceive or imagine. And maybe that person is really bad, and maybe that person really has done something wrong, and maybe they really are upsetting somebody. But that doesn't give you the excuse to behave in the way that you're behaving. It doesn't give me the excuse. All of these things are really subtle, and these are only a few, but it's easy to find yourself on the path where Satan just has to sit back because you're doing all the work. He doesn't have to do anything because he's got you. But it's not all doom and gloom. Honestly, it's not. But we just needed to get that bit out of the way before we move on to some brighter notes, I promise. What about this one last one? And I just draw breath because I do believe this is happening in the world and in the church, unfortunately. And we pray, Father God, that people would see this and change. What about declaring sinful actions as though they are righteous? Have you ever done that? Decided that what you're doing is fully right and that you've read all the scriptures and you've managed to convince yourself that, yep, God says this and therefore I can do that. I've had many of friends say I'm righteously angry. My brothers and sisters, a thin line between being angry and being righteously angry, and I really don't know where the line is, so I would just avoid being angry if at all possible. Now, I promised you three words: intent, we've just had. Now, authority. The passage also deals with authority. The extent of the authority of Jesus is made perfectly clear within this passage. The passage is where everything is unclean. The demon-possessed man was considered unclean. In fact, they were considered the ghost of the undead. That's what they were considered. The pigs were unclean because the Jewish people obviously would not eat pigs. And of course, the passage is set in Gentile country. And you may say that this is not important, but it is. Jesus' authority is reveals the intentions. Jesus reveals the intentions of the evil spirits and sends them into the abyss, and the man is free. The book of Matthew says that all authority has been given unto Jesus. What's the importance of the location, you may ask, or the things being unclean? It's simple, really. It clearly reveals that Jesus' authority has no bounds, no limits, and it extends over all the earth, above and beyond. You see, we have to take it in kind of context of the times to be able to fully understand it. So you've got God revealed himself to the promised people, and they should have really understood the scripture that they were given, that they should be a blessing to the whole of the world, and they should have realized that actually they were meant to share what they knew about God with the Gentiles, but yet they didn't do that. And so, why is this revolutionary? Because Jesus is saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for the Jew and the Gentile, for the whole of mankind. Whereas the Jewish people believed that the gospel was for them and them alone and not for all the people of the world. But yet Jesus here is quite obviously declaring that the message of salvation is for the whole of the world, all of the nation, including the Gentiles. And by the way, thanks be to God, we are what they would consider the Gentiles. So thanks be to God that Jesus declared the gospel good enough for us. If you remember the passage in Matthew that I referred to, it also says, go. Jesus was speaking to us as individuals, but also to the church. All authority. We, the church, are sent in all authority. We have all the authority of Jesus if we're abiding in him and act like him. Nothing can stop the church of God. Nothing can stop you serving and living for God. Nothing is possible. There is nothing you cannot be set free from. There is nothing you cannot overcome in Christ's authority. The world can be, the world can be set free. The world can change. The world will see God. Nothing is beyond God's reach or effect. Evil will be overcome. Evil will never overcome God. Death has been defeated. Let me read that again, and may I not stumble my words. Nothing can stop the church of God. Nothing can stop you serving a living God. There is nothing you cannot be set free from. There is nothing you cannot overcome in Christ's authority. The world can be set free. The world will change. The world will see God. Nothing is beyond God's reach or effect. Evil will never overcome God. Death has been defeated. Do you truly believe that? Do you need to hear that and stand in that today? I certainly do. Do you need someone to help you stand in that? I certainly do. Every day need somebody else's support. I need God and I need my brothers and sisters, because I don't know about you. I am often weak. I would like to be strong all the time, but I spend most of my time feeling weak before God. Now, I promised you another word, redemptive. Me and Karen earlier had a discussion of whether redemptively is actually a proper word. So I did go on the internet, and it is actually proper English, because Karen, much to Karen's frustration, I'm not very grammatically correct, and I fully rely on things like Word to correct my inability to understand the need for grammar in order to be able to speak to people. So the word redemptive, the act of Jesus setting the man free from torment on the surface could be just applied as though as an isolated incident and of no bearing. But in fact, it further reveals, like other scriptures, that when God acts, it is always and always has a redemptive nature to it. The passage is a great example of this. The man is freed and made complete. He is driven by the redemptive act to follow Jesus. The passage also reveals that God acts in a redemptive way to believers and non-believers alike. When you look at the reaction of the people from the town and Jesus' response, another point must be made. And I found this comment made by a Bible scholar called Lamar Williamson very helpful and also challenging. Jesus does not force himself on those who fear the cost of healing more than they love the cure or the healer. Let me just read to you again that little bit and let it sink in. Jesus does not force himself on those who fear the cost of healing more than the love of the cure or the healer. And you may take that quote and think that's only about physical healing, but that would probably do it a disservice. It's about any situation that you're asking God to help you for. Maybe you're struggling with something that makes you feel disgusted about yourself, that if you had to tell somebody else, you don't think they would understand you. They wouldn't have compassion for you. They would feel revolted to you. So sometimes in those kind of situations, you fear the cost of healing, because you have to face all that you are, all that you feel about that situation, and all that you've got to go through to get to the place where you're healed of that situation. And those things can take years. They can be physical. They can be an illness. But they can be things like hatred and anger. They can be things like loneliness. They can be things like despair. It can be many things. And you know that you've got the issue. And you know that you've got the problem. But the trouble is, it's just part of you that is in deep fear of opening your heart to God on that matter and letting him have free reign. I don't know about you, but I've been in a few situations like that, And I tell you what, I was absolutely terrified to say, God, have your full way in my life. And if people find out that I'm suffering with that, then so be it. Because I need to get through this. I need to be healed of it. I need to be on the other side of this problem that's troubling me. But yet part of me goes, no, if they know, Lord, they'll think bad of me. They won't, my position will be affected. They won't like me anymore. They will think badly of me, Lord. No, I can't face it. Jesus does not force himself on those who fear the cost of healing more than they love the cure or the healer. And that was the problem with the people. They knew that they weren't living right. The pigs, what were they there for? Because they sacrificed them to pagan gods, of course. They knew that Jesus would challenge them. But yet, they saw the goodness of God and how he transformed that man. But because they feared the cure more than the healer, they weren't prepared to go with it. They weren't prepared to go through it. Is this you? When God acts in your life, is it always in a redemptive way? Do you believe it? When you see the act of Jesus freeing the man, it should lead you to realize that what God has done for you, that he died for you on the cross whilst you were still sinners. What is our response to God's redemptive nature and act? What does it drive you to do? Do you know that we are meant to act in a redemptive way to each other? That whatever we do should always be in the nature of saving the person you're speaking to? It should always be about opening a door so that they can live more fully and more freely. It shouldn't be about closing doors and judgment and persecution and putting them down. It should always be in a position that they can get out. We should always speak and act redemptively to each other and to the world. Do you do that? Do I do that? Does the church do that? Just like the man was unable to free himself, so we are unable to free ourselves. Do you believe that? Are you fully reliant on God to free you from all things that you troubled with? Or are you still striving to solve your own problems, thinking that man in the end will find the answer to all answers, that we will know where we come from? My brothers and sisters, the Bible already makes that clear. We no longer need to search where we've come from. We don't have all the answers, but God does. God acts redemptively in the world apart from the church. Do you believe that? Or are you of the notion that God only acts through the church? And believe me, there are those who believe that the church was put on the earth so that God would act only through the church, and that through the church the whole of society would come to know Jesus Christ. But I would put it to you that God acts redemptively both through the church and independently of the church. Have you ever been in a situation where you go and you know that God's been there before? Have you ever been in a situation where people are just ripe to hear the gospel, that they're interested, that they want to hear? Do you realize that's because God's been speaking into that person from the beginning of time, so that the point where you meet them, they are ready to hear the gospel? So I would say to you that God acts redemptively outside of the church in order that the church might be effective in the world. And finally, before I sum up, God often acts redemptively because the course of the kingdom of God depends upon it. And you see that in this passage. It was really quite key why Jesus chose to act redemptively in this situation, because the course of the kingdom of God was affected by what was happening to the man filled with evil spirits. You see, the authority of God was challenged, and Jesus stepped up to the mantle and said once and for all to all evil that runs under the reign of Satan, that you must bow before me. It was important. And God does that in the world in situations where people don't necessarily ask him for his help, because man is blind to the schemes of darkness. And at times when the kingdom of God is to be set off course, God acts redemptively into the world and shows his power in all his might, all obvious for people to see, because the course of the kingdom depends upon it. So let me just sum up, and I realize time has definitely beaten us and we're due coffee, and I don't know about you, I really am longing for a coffee. But let us just remind ourselves of the passage in the world, this passage, and how we should live in the world. The passage reveals three words: the intention, the authority, and redemption. And you know, we need to be aware of the fact that the evil one has the intention to remove the image of God in society, to remove the knowledge of God in society, and to remove the need of God in society. And if he can do it in the church, he'll try to do it in the church as well. So we need to be aware of the intentions of the evil one, and even more aware of the intentions of God. We need to know the will of God, the purpose of God, the heart of God. We need to be fully full of God. And then we need to realize that all authority was given unto Jesus, and that the church was sent out in all authority. And that means any darkness or any situation that's not in the line with God must bow its name to Jesus, because all authority has been given to God. That there is no place, no darkness, no evil, nothing that's happening in this world today that the church cannot speak into, nothing that cannot be put down by the authority of God, because that is what it is. It is the yes and the amen. It is the last word, the final word. There is no yes, dear, in the Bible. So when you find yourself in darkness and you say that it has to bow before the name of Jesus Christ, it has to, because all authority is given unto the church through Jesus Christ. We may get ourselves in a position where we think that darkness is over and chasing the world, that we think the world is dark and evil. But my brothers and sisters, it's not dark and evil. We simply lost the knowledge of the fact that the church has the authority to say to the darkness, be gone in the name of Jesus. Bow before the living God. Submit. And allow us to continue our journey, because the world belongs to God and he's claiming it back at speed. And you can either be part of that or sit at the wayside with those gnashing their teeth in the darkness, not knowing who God is. And finally, the redemptive act of God. God always speaks redemptively. You might say, oh my goodness, how is that redemptive? That when Noah and all the people were flooded, how can you say that that's redemptive? How can you say all the Old Testament was redemptive? How can you say all of that was redemptive? It is all redemptive, because God always desired to have a relationship with us. He'd always desired to send Jesus Christ with us. His intention was always to offer man the opportunity to come to know him. But man often chose to go the other way. And finally, my brothers and sisters, everything you say to each other, and I say this so that you can only come to me and say good things about my preach. No, only joking. Everything we say must always have a redemptive act and attitude, my brothers and sisters. I don't know about you, but it's really quite easy to destroy a person. It's somewhat more challenging to save a person from their situation and make them feel good. Not that you can ultimately save them, but you do have the choice of whether you bring life to them or whether you bring death. We are called to be friends to those people that everybody talks about, everybody hates, everybody curses. We are called to be friends to our neighbors that we find difficult. We are called to be friends to the people in church that we avoid. Oh, we don't do that, surely. We are called to be redemptive. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Father God, I know that I am a mere man, but thank you for the honor of preaching your gospel. But Father God, I pray that any words that are not of you will simply fall into the void. But everything of you will bring glory to your name, that you would transform us by your living word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would help us to enjoy fellowship with each other, and that we would always act redemptively to each other, that we would always be aware of the intentions of the evil one, that we'd always be full of your presence so that we know who you are. And I pray, Father God, that we would be aware of the authority that you have given us, not like a power-hungry person, but by somebody who wants to see the kingdom of God reign over all the earth, somebody who wants to see people saved from the gates of hell, somebody who wants to see people healed and people fed, somebody who wants to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So I pray, Father God, that you would help us. And I thank you for your grace and for your mercy in this. In Jesus' name, amen.